We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're turning to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Some of you will find it difficult to believe that we have finally quit chapter 3, but we have. We've come to chapter 4 in Joshua. We're going to read together the first 10 verses of the chapter. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and led them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord God, the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Finishing the reading at verse 10, the Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. It was a very significant action that the Lord commanded the children of Israel to perform immediately that they had crossed over Jordan on dry ground. Choosing a representative of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Joshua commanded them to take a stone from the riverbed. Obviously a large stone, for each man had to carry it upon his shoulder, and then deposit it in Canaan, where they lodged the first night in the promised land. Then he directed them to take 12 stones, probably from the land of Canaan, and to carry them into the midst of Jordan and erect them as a sort of a cairn there on the river bed. Now, there are very many outstanding truths about that scene which commentators have dwelt upon over the years, and they call for our attention. The first, and for most commentators usually the exclusive truth that gains attention, is that here we have a memorial to a great work of God on behalf of his people in allowing them to pass over Jordan dry shod. Now, the idea of a memorial is certainly right on the surface here. And as the Lord directs, we may return to that in due time. But there is another truth that I think is usually overlooked, and it's that to which I want to direct your attention today. Remember what we have seen in the last Sabbath mornings. Joshua brought them to the river of Jordan. The priests bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They stood in the midst of Jordan, and as they stood there, the waters dried up. God made a passage through that the children of Israel could go over dry shod. Last week we noted that the priests stood firm there so that every last one of the children of Israel passed over without mishap, without loss. Every single one of them passed over. Now, we have noted that Jordan in Scripture is a symbol of death. And to this day, we use it in the English language that way. We have the old hymn, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone." The prophet Jeremiah asks, "How will you do in the swellings of Jordan?" He's referring to the scene here, particularly in the book of Joshua. It is a symbol of death. Now keep that in mind, and then look again at the passage of Scripture that we have read together this morning. We have already spent time thinking that Christ, the great fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, stood firm and finished His work so that through His death we enter safely into life. But we can go a little further today, and we can see a great truth, a wonderful spiritual teaching in the passage that we have read together. And I think that it is this, that by His death, Christ changed death forever. Joshua was commanded to do two very, very important things while the priests still stood in the Jordan. The Lord said, "Take 12 boulders out of Jordan and place them in Canaan." And then He said, "Take 12 boulders that were not in the Jordan originally and place them in it, so that on two scores, Jordan could never be the same again." As the result of that action, He did these two things. He took something out of it, and He placed something into it. And I think when you see the spiritual fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the same two great truths hold good. Because by His death, the Lord Jesus Christ took something out of death, and by His death, He placed something into death. And He did this for all His people. It's very significant that it wasn't just any 12 men who carried these stones out of Jordan and the others into Jordan. Out of every tribe there was a man. Those 12 men were representatives of the entirety of the people of God. Because what was being done here was being done for all the people of God. There is a word this morning. It's a word, I trust, of comfort for all God's people. It is not just for the great or those who are esteemed great in the church. It is not just for the advanced Christian. It is not merely for the person who is deemed strong in the faith. This is for all Christians. And I emphasize that because that is one of the chief beauties of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read church history, you find that from time to time there have arisen in the church various groups and sects. And for one reason or another, and by one means or another, they have isolated a particular type of Christian. They have looked at that Christian as being particularly enlightened, particularly fit to meet God. And so they would channel all the great truths of the gospel, especially to those people. But the common Christian could not face death and eternity with any sort of confidence. For example, in the Middle Ages, there was a group, and to be honest, we don't know too much about them out of their own lips. A lot of what we learn about them, we learn from their enemies, and that is not a safe way to come to very resolute conclusions about anybody. And especially since the enemies in this case were the emissaries of the Vatican, we've got to be more than careful. But it does appear that these people who set out to reform the church in the Middle Ages, who were no doubt intensely sincere, they were called Catharoi. Sometimes they were called the Albigenses. They were a people who wanted pure living. That those who said they were Christians would actually live like Christians. And that, believe me, was a revolutionary thought to medieval popery. Still is a revolutionary thought to 20th century popery. But that's another story. I'd better not get into that this morning. But that was their idea. However, with that very good idea, they had various others. And one was that it was by the level of their own spiritual achievement that they were ready to go out to meet God, and they were ready to obtain the true comfort of the gospel. So that it became a practice to them that they would not be baptized until as near to death as they could get, encased between their baptism and their death, they somehow failed God and they would be lost forever. When you stop to think of it, what a travesty of the gospel that is. Because the comforts of the gospel are for all who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. We can say to all God's people, the weak in faith as well as the strong in faith, the Christian who is shrinking as well as the Christian who is to the forefront in the battle, we can say to all of God's people, by the virtue of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that there is a comfort in life and in death and for eternity. We can take this great truth of Joshua chapter 4. We can say that for every child of God, death is changed forever by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to take the two thoughts that I have given regarding Joshua and apply them to Christ. And state first that Christ took something out of death just as surely as Joshua took something out of Jordan. I was thinking of what Christ removed from death for the people of God. Now this is certainly a very simple but a very, very important line of thought for us, because it is appointed unto us once to die. Christians do face sickness and ultimately death. And that's not a pleasant thought to anybody. But this is a pleasant thought. Christ took something out of death for the people of God. The very first thing that occurred to me that he took out of death was the sting of death. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55, the apostle quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. And what does that mean? Isn't it wonderful that the more familiar we become with words, the more apt we are not to have a clue what they mean? We get so used to quoting this. We hear this quoted at almost every funeral. The sting of death is sin. What does that mean? Well, I think very simply, it means that it is sin that gives death its power to injure and to hurt. It is sin that gives to death its power to injure and to hurt. The great American commentator and theologian of the last century, Charles Hodge, considered this, and he made 3 points, and I'm going to not quote him but refer to him because I couldn't make them any more succinctly or any more clearly. The first is this: if there were no sin, there would be no death. You remember what Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says? Sin entered the world and death entered the world by sin. Now that's very clear. Sin entered the world and then death entered the world by sin. If there had never been sin, there would never have been death in this world. That's a very simple thing to state. It's a very revolutionary thought as well for many other subjects. If you consider it, for instance, you'll find that it spells the death of all theories of evolution, theistic or otherwise, because they all proceed on the notion of death before the fall of Adam. And all those preachers who talk to you about a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and as I heard a very great preacher once say, you can stuff all the fossils you want into the countless billions of years of gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You'll find that that's a very strange notion, because death never entered this world until sin entered this world. And we are told emphatically, sin entered this world by Adam. So if there'd been no sin, there'd been no death. But then, sin gives death its terror. And the reason for that is that sin makes us lawbreakers. Sin makes us liable to the wrath of God. Sin makes us guilty. Guilt accuses us. Guilt holds the terror of the law of God, which we have broken, over our head. Guilt charges us as being liable to the full fury of the wrath of a sin-hating and holy God. Now, we may mock that, we may deny that, we may ignore that, we may live as if it didn't exist, we may try to philosophize our way around that, but we can never change that. Let's be very clear about this. Sin makes us guilty, and guilt is what stirs our own conscience to accuse us. And that's what makes death such a terrible thing, because however much we try to ignore it or deny it, there is the innate knowledge that through that door of death, I am going out to meet the God whom I have defied, whose law I have broken, and whose law condemns me. It's my sin, therefore, that gives death its terrors. But thank God today we can say Christ has taken that out for the believer. If there were no sin, there would be no death. It is our sin that gives death its terror. And as I've just indicated, this is the pinnacle of the argument. If sin is pardoned, death has no terror. You see, if the terror comes because of sin, then once sin is gone, the terror is gone. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He removes the sting of death. In other words, it's as if He came to us and He said, look, I have dealt with your sin. I have put your sin away. There is no guilt remaining. There is no condemnation outstanding. I have pardoned it. I have covered it with my blood of atonement. I have satisfied God and I have satisfied His law. God accepts my sacrifice and God accepts it for you. He accepts my obedience in your place. He accepts my atonement for your sin. And therefore God accepts you. There is nothing now in death that can hurt you. Christ is saying, I have removed the sting out of death. And it's on that ground that the Christian can sing Spofford's great hymn, It is well with my soul. We can sing that in life, it is well with our soul. When the sun is shining brightly upon us, when our affairs are in good order, when health and strength are enjoyable to us, we can say it's well with my soul. But when we become weak and debilitated, when strength is ebbing away, when life is ebbing away, when death is staring us in the face and eternity is very real, we can still say, it is well with my soul. It's a wonderful, glorious testimony because Christ has taken the sting out of death. There's a lovely statement of this in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, where Jehovah says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And as the Lord Jesus Christ stood in death for us, that was His vow. That was His determination. And as we saw last Sabbath morning, He completely succeeded in everything He set out to do in and through His death. Oh, let this sink into our hearts this morning. We are not called to go out facing death, whistling in the dark. We are not called to stick out our chest and let on we're a lot braver than we really feel on the inside. No, we are called to look away to Calvary, to see the mighty Prince of Life vanquishing death, taking out the sting of death, and saying to death, I will be thy plague. I will be thy destruction. I remove your sting. I take away your power to injure or to hurt even the weakest, most trembling Christian, the soul that trusts in me. So He removed the sting out of death. But then He took also the curse out of death. The curse of death is that it is the final installment in this world of God's punishment on sin. And it is the first installment of that punishment in the eternity that is to come. Death is the transition between time and eternity. And as it was God's curse on sin, it is the last worldly installment and the first eternal installment of God's punishment. But thank God, for a Christian, there is no curse in life or in death. We are told specifically in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What is the curse of the law? It is the imposition of death unto eternal condemnation. That's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is God's wrath, God's punishment, the fiery indignation of offended justice. That is the curse of the law. But Christ has stood in death for us. He bared His breast to the sword thrust of divine justice. He took upon Himself the full fury of the wrath of God. And bearing our curse, being made the object of the curse in our place, He has redeemed us, purchased us with the shedding of His own precious blood from that curse. And there is no curse for the child of God. There is no curse from God in the child of God. There is no curse in the law for the child of God. There is no angel can curse the child of God. There is no devil can curse the child of God. There is no curse for the child of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus bore that curse. In other words, He removed from every Christian all the punitive aspects of death. Never forget that. For every single Christian, Jesus Christ removed forever all the punitive aspects of death. He took away the sting. He took away the curse. And He took away the darkness. For there is a great darkness that shrouds death. It poses many, many questions that apart from the gospel lie unanswered and must remain that way. Death is something that's shrouded in mystery. And therefore, it strikes fear into the hearts of men. But the Lord Jesus Christ has dispelled the darkness of death. He has answered every question that death raises for the soul. He has answered every question. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 that our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He hath brought life and immortality to light. Darkness is gone. We often sing the hymn, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." And one of the verses of that hymn states, "There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. And the light of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart. He hath dispelled the darkness." That means He has taken out of death its fear. Now let's be honest. There is nothing more terrible to any normal, healthy human being than the thought of death. It's not a welcome thought. The apostle calls it the great last enemy. Strong men have quailed before it. The only way people normally can face it with equilibrium as they go through life is simply to shut it out of their minds, explain it away, make themselves think in some strange terms, but they can't really face what death truly is. It is a terrible, terrible thing. Many Christians feel that terror. And so they wonder, how has Christ taken the fear and the darkness out of death? Well, Christians need to learn that one of the chief ways Satan has of defeating a Christian in his Christian life is if he can get his focus off today and get it on tomorrow, you'll be so worried about tomorrow that you can't face today. And by extension, if he can get you so thinking about how you're going to die, you'll forget how you ought to live. The Lord calls us to live by faith and not by sight. He calls us to live today. And when we come to tomorrow, if tomorrow I die, then God will give me the grace to die. And His presence will be there. He does take the terror and the fear out of death. There's a wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17 and 18, herein is our love made perfect. I think, actually, the literal, it doesn't sound very good in English, but the literal force of those words is much to be preferred. Herein is love with us made perfect. The love in this passage is not our love to God, it's God's love to us. Now that has an effect, and it causes us to love each other and ultimately to love Him. But these verses are speaking about God's love to us, God's love dwelling in us and us dwelling in Him. And herein is this love made perfect with us, that we will have boldness in the day of judgment. Now that's the boldness that is before us. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Why do we have boldness in the day of judgment? Here's one of the greatest statements of union with Christ in the whole New Testament. Because as He is, so are we in this world. We have boldness in the day of judgment because through the love of God we are one with Christ. And I want you to notice very particularly how this is put. As He is, so are we in this world. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, as He was in this world, so are we. It does not say, as He is, so we are going to be. As He is, where is He? What is He now? He is ascended to the right hand of God. He is exalted to the place of majesty and victory and power. He is enthroned in glory. That's as He is. And as He is, so are we. When? While we are yet in this world. It's the very same truth as Ephesians chapter 2, where we are told He quickened us. He made us alive by grace in uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that while we are still in the world, as to the body, as to all the trials, troubles, and tribulations, yet we are one with Christ. We're united with a throne union to Jesus Christ. As He is, so are we in this world. That's what the perfect love of God with us has done. Now then, verse 18. There is no fear in love. The word fear is speaking of servile fear. It's not speaking of reverence to God. Reverence to God and God's love go perfectly hand in hand. But there is no servile fear in love. Because perfect love expels, it casts out fear. Because fear hath torment. The word torment means punishment. Fear has the aspect of punishment within it. And the perfect love of God assures us there is no condemnation, there is no wrath, there is no hell, there is no alienation from God for the people of God. There is only acceptance, there is only the warm embrace of eternal light, life, and salvation. And so the love of God to us, which is, of course, epitomized in Christ. It is personified in Christ. It is expressed most fully in the love of Christ. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. James Denier, very famous Presbyterian theologian, said, "The simplest word of faith is the deepest word of theology. Christ died for us." We can never plumb the depths of those words. My friend, those words tell me there is no wrath, no punishment. That's what removes the fear of death. Here then are some of the things that Christ took out of death. He took away its sting. It can't hurt us. It can't injure us. Now, understand that. He took away its curse. It is not the anteroom to hell. It is not the first installment of the second death, the eternal death. He took away its darkness. It's not shrouded in mystery anymore. It is ablaze with the light of the resurrected Christ. He took away its fear because His perfect love assures us this is not punishment. There is no punishment for any child of God, for Jesus bore it all. Oh, what a joyous truth. He has taken these things out of death. But equally, He has put something into it. Joshua had 12 stones taken. I would reckon they were taken from the bank, from the surrounding countryside, but be that as it may, he had 12 stones taken, and the word is he had them set up. That would indicate he had them erected. 12 great stones erected on the very spot where the priest's feet had stood as they bore the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the fact that they were erected leads me to believe that they were intended to be seen. It could well be that they were erected tall enough that they would ordinarily stand above the waterline. Or it could be that they were erected so that they could be seen under the water, because the waters of Jordan are clear enough on most occasions to see such a thing. Whichever way, they were certainly large enough and erected in such a way that they would be seen. Now, the message is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ placed something into the Jordan of death that He intended all His people to see. I want you to notice very clearly, these stones were placed on the very spot where the feet of the priests had stood. They were an invitation, therefore, to see, to recollect the memory of that great victory. What is it that Christ has put into death? First and foremost, He has put in death the memory of His victory. He is inviting the scrutiny of His people. He's inviting their meditation upon this. This is something that says, in effect, look here. Don't get your eyes on other things. Don't let your imagination run away with you. Don't get yourself all tied in knots worrying about this circumstance of death or that circumstance. When you die, how you die, of what you die, what will happen to you when you die, what will happen to those you leave behind when you die. Listen, he says, While it is prudent to set your house in order while you're in life, so that at any moment you're ready to die, every Christian should, I think, do that much. While that is prudent, he said, get your eyes where I stood in death. Go back to Calvary. Understand what I did. Get the memory of my victory. The reality of that victory. The glory of that victory. Suffuse your soul in the light of that victory. But I tell you, when that dawns upon the child of God, when that finally gets through to him, it changes his attitude to life. And it changes his attitude to death. Once his soul is filled with the victory of Christ. I've already quoted that mighty, thunderous word of the Savior, where he looks death straight in the eye and he said, I will be your plague. I will be your destruction. Thank God he fulfilled his solemn pledge. This is what Christ has put in death for us. The constant realization of his victory. So the enemy has already been defeated. Now, wouldn't military men, when they go out to some great battle, wouldn't they be greatly comforted if they knew the enemy had already been defeated? That all the rounds of ammunition in their big guns were only blanks? That their weapons were useless? Couldn't the meanest soldier on earth fight and win in that war? Yet, my friend, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done with the great last enemy. Don't let us be fooled by Satan to living in defeat or fear as some shrinking violets. No, let us quit ourselves like men in the battle for truth, realizing we can live in the victory and die in the victory because Christ has won the victory. He placed that in death. And then he placed something else in death for every Christian. That is the assurance of his grace. That's why we sang this morning from the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It has often been said that Christians don't walk the valley of death. They walk the valley of the shadow. And you never can have a shadow without a light. The Sun of Righteousness is still shining. And he says, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. I want you to understand the assurance Christ gives to his people. Does he leave them when they come to face the last great enemy? It's been my experience as I have visited many, many, many Christians over the years that the most nervous, the most lacking in confidence, men and women, young and old, when they're saved, when they actually come to face death, The presence of Christ is real. Very real. I've often said to you, at the risk of sounding like a charismatic, and anybody who knows me knows that I am the polar opposite of a charismatic, but at the risk of sounding like one, I have often said that I take very, very seriously those repeated testimonies from the deathbeds of Christians when they speak of the actual glowing presence of the Lord Jesus Christ there. I am not saying for a minute that that is expressed in every case. Some Christians are beyond expressing anything when they come to die. But there have been sufficient, and I have known of enough of them, where Christians in that great last moment are assured of the presence of the Lord, where they actually reach out their hands to grasp the hand of their beckoning Redeemer. I don't think those are tricks of the mind. I don't think they are merely the foolish desires of delirious people. I believe with all my heart they are but the fulfillment of the promise of our risen Christ. I will be with you. I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. There is the assurance of grace. Now, he has put that right on the Jordan bed of death. All let us be assured, let us be encouraged that our Savior, our Christ, will not fail us in the end. And then, of course, the final thing he has put into death is the certainty of immediate glory. That's what he has put in. I said a while ago, he took out the curse. He took out the punitive aspect of death. Now, we can say the converse is true. He has put into it the certainty of immediate glory. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 in the first 8 verses. I'll not read all 8 verses, but think of these words. We know. Now, let me stop there. There's nobody else in God's earth, of any religion, of any nation, there is nobody else but a Christian can look at death and say, we know. Every other theory is just that. It's a theory. Muhammad died and he was buried and he is mouldered in the dust. Who is he to talk about death, life beyond the grave? He knows no more than I. It's true of every other religion, every other prophet, but the Christ of God has gone into death. He has risen again from the dead. He is the Prince of life and glory. He is the ever-living one. He is the conqueror of the grave, and he is the one who talks to us with certainty of life in him beyond the grave. So therefore, we know. This is not a theory. This is not a shot in the dark. This is not a hopeful philosophy. This is not the grappling of a blind man after something that will give him comfort. This is the statement from the throne of God's glory on the authority of the one who is the everlasting light. He says concerning his people, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Thank God, we know, says Paul, we know if today this body and soul were to be separated, and this body were to be smitten down in death, that we have a place in heaven. We know it. He goes on to say, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. We know that. This is how Christ has changed death forever. The most amazing, startling change. Whereas for the unbeliever, death is the exit from this life and the entrance into everlasting doom, gloom, torment and damnation. For the believer, death is the exit from this life into the immediate presence of God, where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more disappointments, no more failures, but the presence, the joy, the fullness of God's provision in His immediate presence with Christ. That's why Paul could say, to be with Christ is very far better. Death is a universal reality. I want you to understand that you play the fool when you refuse to face that. And I don't care if you're in your teens or what age you are in life, if you refuse to contemplate the universal reality of death, you're playing the fool. For death stalks you every step you take. It stalks you every minute of every day. The only reason it has not cut you down with the sweep of its mighty scythe is the grace of God. It is real. There is but a step between me and death. If you're without Christ this morning, death has a sting. Death has a curse. Death has a darkness. Death has a fear. Because death is the first installment of hell. But the gospel calls you to the Prince of Life. The gospel calls you to Him who is the plague of the grave and the destruction of death. The risen, glorified Christ of God. He will remove the sting, the curse, the darkness, and the fear. And He will grant you His victory. He will grant you His presence. And He will grant you eternal glory. Make sure you know Christ. Man, woman, boy, or girl, make no delay in closing with Christ. Come to Him. Embrace Him. Receive Him. And you shall live with a life that death cannot extinguish. And if you are a Christian, the whole burden of this message really is to be a comfort to your soul, an assurance, an encouragement, a strength, a support for your soul. Believer, get your eyes on that place where the feet of our great priest stood. See the monument of His everlasting victory. Let the faith of Jesus Christ confirm your heart and fill you with confidence to live and boldness to die and face the judgment. Remember, death has been changed forever by the death of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious Redeemer he is. Our Father, we bless thee that he stood in the Jordan of death till all was finished. Oh, how we praise thee for that statement we read this morning. Like the priests, he stood there till all was finished. Thank God he didn't do 99% of the work and leave us to do the rest, for then surely we must have perished. Thank God Jesus paid it all. Take our thanks for a glorious Redeemer. Remember those who are not saved. Oh God, we would wish to have the tongue of an angel, to be able to recommend Christ to them. Lord, we realize that even the tongue of an angel couldn't bring them to life. It needs that sovereign, regenerating power of God. It needs that mighty power of grace, whereby with His own irresistible fullness, the Spirit of God gives life, faith and repentance. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt do the work, save the lost today. Bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. May our meditation there of Christ be sweet. Lord, help us to feast at the table spiritually as we remember the Lord's death as He has appointed. Hear our prayer. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.